This morning we're going to be in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 17. So please turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 34. This sermon is called, The Lord is a Zealous God. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 34, I want to thank Pastor Tom. I want to thank the deacons for this opportunity to open up the Word of God with you. It's a pleasure to be with Christians who desire to hear from God. And like you, I come eager to hear what God would say to us in His Word. It's also good to have my family here, so I'm glad that they could come this time. Last time I was alone. It's always better to have family. To give you a bit of a roadmap of what's going to happen the next couple of days or couple of weeks that we'll be together, I just want to let you know we'll be doing a theme, and the theme will be called Zealous. We're going to be looking at what is godly zeal. Today, we'll be looking at God is zealous for His own glory. Tonight, we'll be looking in the book of Numbers at a man who is very zealous for God. Next week, on the Lord's Day morning, we'll be considering being zealous for God's Word. And then the following evening, we'll be looking at what does it mean to be zealous for good works out of the book of Titus. Since you're in Exodus 34, let's look down at verse 10, and I'm going to read through verse 17. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. And he said, Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, and break their pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Pray with me. Father, as we open up your word, we realize that apart from illumination by your Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts, what we look at today will have no effect. Father, I ask that you would apply this message to our hearts, that we would live in such a way that brings you honor and glory. Give us understanding so that there might be transformation and there might be joy in these people who are here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question of motivation has plagued people for as long as I think people have been around. Parents wonder, how do you motivate your kids to clean their room? There are teachers who question, how do I motivate these students to be interested in learning? If you're on a losing football team, how do you motivate those players week after week to keep playing even though they keep losing? Today being Super Bowl Sunday, I don't think you have to do much to motivate those players to be excited for the big game. And yet what happens at halftime if one team is down by several touchdowns? How would a coach motivate that team to keep moving forward? The thing in motivation is we are seeking to accomplish an end. And the idea of motivation is you are successful if people are moved to accomplish that end. But the question still comes, how do you motivate people? Thankfully, Time magazine came to the rescue, and they offered four things that make for effective motivation. They said the first thing is offering lasting rewards. The second thing is stir up deep emotion. Thirdly, focus on what you've already accomplished and build on that. And fourth, create a common bond, a unifying story that everyone can gather around. And according to Time Magazine and the experts they cited, if you can accomplish these four things, people will be motivated to do whatever it is you want them to do. Now, this may work in a business for a time. It may work for some parents for a time as well. We have found that threats and punishments aren't as effective in the world's eyes. And yet, here's the question. How do you motivate people to flee from sin and to follow God? How would God motivate his people to flee from sin and to follow him? In today's text, we're going to see exactly how God will motivate his people, and he'll use the greatest motivation you can think of. The motivation that God will use is himself. God has a clear objective, and that was to turn his people into a nation of priests who would honor him and follow him with their lives. But they weren't used to that. They were used to being slaves. They were used to living in an idolatrous nation in Egypt. How would God turn this band of slaves into a righteous people? He was going to give them an invitation to a relationship with him. His goal was that his people would come to see that there was no greater joy than God himself, and to know God and to walk after him would be the greatest joy that they could encounter. God motivates his people by offering himself to them as their treasure and Lord. In today's passage, we are going to see three responses that we should have so that you can enjoy heavenly blessing. Three responses so that you will enjoy heavenly blessing. The first response that we will see is that we are to behold something. In particular, behold the covenant of God. The second response that will bring heavenly blessing is to be devoted. Be devoted to the command that God gives. The final response so that you will enjoy heavenly blessing forever is to be watchful. Be watchful for capture. So let's start by looking at this first response in verse 10. Behold the covenant. Verse 10 opens up with, "And he said." Now, it's not as obvious in the English, but that comma right there, anytime you hit a comma in the Bible, should give you a moment to pause. Sometimes it's a grammatical structure. In this case, it's a pause to think about what those three words are. Automatically, it starts with the word and so you know you're thrust into the middle of a story, and you may not know the context. And he said. Who said? Who said to what? We're thrust right into the middle of a conversation between Moses and the Lord. And so while we may think, of course, Moses and the Lord spoke often, if you just look back in the book of Exodus, most of the major sections start with, "And the Lord said to Moses," or "And Moses said to the Lord." It seems so common, we are tempted to skip over it. Except the Bible doesn't give us that luxury. Do you realize what's going on here? The Lord is speaking to Moses. And Moses is not consumed. God is speaking to a sinful person. And yet Moses is standing and facing God. This should never be normal to us that God is speaking to anyone. It should surprise us. And yet, because we're used to it, we can be quick to move past it. Remember the first time God spoke in the Bible? In Genesis chapter 1, he spoke and there were planets. He spoke and there were stars. When he spoke, galaxies came into being. The Bible talks about the words of the Lord are powerful. They shatter the cedars of Lebanon. And it's, you think it's a light thing that God is speaking to Moses and having a conversation? We can't just brush this off. The people of Israel didn't brush it off. Earlier in Exodus in chapter 20, when Moses came with the Ten Commandments, the people were terrified. And in chapter 20, verse 19, they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." They understood what a significant thing it is for God to speak to man. The first thing I want to call your attention to is what the Bible calls our attention to, is that God is speaking. And may we enter into what he says with reverence and gratitude, that we too can listen to his words. And what does this God say? He says, behold, I am making a covenant. The first thing God says is, behold. Behold is not a word that we use very often. I don't have many people that come up to me and say, behold, Greg. When someone does that, you wonder what is wrong with them. But God started out with the word behold. You'll see this in Scripture in various places. And whenever you do, if you have a pen, circle that word behold. It's calling our attention to what's coming next. It is an interruption into the narrative to say what is about to be said is worth extra attention. Something significant is coming. It's like God is saying, listen up. I have something that you need to know. And what does he say? Listen to this. I am making a covenant. The emphasis is on the word I. He didn't have to, in the original language, use the word I. That is implicit in the verb. If you know languages like Spanish or French, you can say an action, I went, without using the word I. It's implicit in that verb. But when somebody takes the time to put that pronoun I in front of the verb, it emphasizes it is this person that's calling your attention to what they're doing. God is being emphatic that we know it is him that is making the covenant. This is the great I am. He is saying, I myself am making a covenant. God is calling his attention to the fact that he is doing this, and he's doing that so that your confidence in the covenant is total and complete. This is a covenant unlike any other. No other God makes covenants like this one, because there is no God like our God. He is putting his name and his reputation online with this covenant. He wants everybody to know this was his idea. And if you know the story of Scripture and Israel, you might be tempted to say, it was a bad idea. That was not a good people. The history of this passage, very recently, in fact, days before, in chapter 32, is the famous story of the golden calf that Israel demanded Aaron make for them. And they had already been told, do not make idols, worship the Lord only. And yet, days before this moment, before God is making this covenant, the people have already showed that they're rebels. And that was only 40 days since they were released, brought out of Egypt in dramatic fashion. And God is saying, I want you to know I mean this. I, the Lord, am doing this. It'd be worth our time to reflect just for a moment on who this God is. And you don't have to go far. Look at your eyes, go up to verse 6 of Exodus 34. God is proclaiming to Moses who he is. He's proclaiming his name. And he says, the Lord, a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he will by no means leave the guilt, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. He starts out by saying his name twice. A double repetition is a rare thing in the Bible. And that what that does is it's saying the second word, the second repetition is louder. The Lord is gracious and merciful. It's stronger. It is more majestic. It is a doubling that gets your attention. This is the Lord unlike any other. This is like a father putting his hands on the shoulders of his son and looking him in the eyes. At that moment, the son's attention is fixed on his father. What are you going to say? When God emphasizes his name the second time, he has the son's full attention. And the Lord proclaims who he is. I would love to go into this and unpack for you all that these are, but Psalm 103 does a great job for us. And turn to Psalm 103 and starting in verse 8. This description of the Lord in verse 6 is repeated more often than any other description for our God. And that's why Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, is such a great passage to go to. It starts out by saying these same words, that we just saw in verse 6. And God says in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." What does that mean? He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. This is a God who says, "Behold, I am making a covenant." He is making a covenant, not a contract. Notice, this is like wedding vows. When the husband and the wife, as they're standing at the altar, make vows, it is saying, regardless of what you do, whether you are able to complete your end of the deal, I am going to be faithful. Whether it is in sickness or health, I am going to be faithful. Whether we have much or have little, I am going to be faithful. God is speaking a covenant, not a contract. A contract is, if you do this, then I will do that. If you work for me, I will give you a paycheck. God doesn't work in contracts. He works in covenant. That is one thing that distinguishes our God. You can be sure that when God says something, his word is his bond. When God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. You can cash that check. Now, there are three promises that God brings to support this idea. Three promises that help us to behold this covenant, which is the first response that we should have. Here's the first promise, and you see it there in verse 10. "Before all your people, I will do marvels." Now, notice the totality of this promise. Before all your people. What he's getting at is that this will be in full view. Israel will have front row seats to the most amazing display of God's glory that anyone has ever seen. And this is after they've already seen the Red Sea split in half. This is after they saw the Red Sea return to its place and destroy the mightiest army on earth at that time. And God is saying, you haven't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see what I've got for you, and it's going to be so great. I want you front and center. God is renewing a covenant he began back in chapter 20. And this is renewing it after Israel has sinned horrifically in God's eyes. God is not making a new covenant. He's establishing the old one, renewing it. But this time, there are fireworks going off. God is being extravagant to show that this is a wonderful thing. But there's a second promise. Not just you, Israel, will see this, but all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. All these nations will be brought close to see what God is going to do. So close, they will personally experience what God is doing. And what God does isn't always what the earth wants him to do. But God always does what's right. The third promise that God uses to support this covenant that he's making is he's saying, it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. This gives us a hint of what are these marvels that God will do. Has to do with what he's going to do with the nation of Israel. And it is an awesome thing to fill us with awe, to fill us with reverence and amazement at God. The kind of response that we should see, have, is what we see in verse 8, when Moses, hearing God's words, bowed his head quickly toward the earth and worshiped. The first response that we should have to what we read is what is here. Behold the covenant, think upon it, look on it, reflect on it. Go over it again and again, and as we do, that'll bring you the heavenly blessing that God has for us. God is making a massive promise that only he can fulfill. Let's look at the second response. It's in verse 11. Second response is, be devoted to the command. In my translation, verse 11 begins with the word, observe what I command you this day. Observe is more than just a curious look. It's more than just doing a science experiment where you make observations about what happens. This is a command that would be given to a trained soldier when they're told, watch for the enemy. Do not sleep. Do not be distracted. You must focus 100% on the task. It deserves your full attention. And so when God says to Israel, observe, he is saying, observe something that's out there. What are they supposed to observe? The commands of the Lord, the commands that God will give them this day. Again, God is emphasizing himself in this. Observe what I command you this day. Again, he's tapping into who am I that commands? Don't forget this, because it's easy to think of God when he commands as a taskmaster, as somebody who has nothing but our misery in his mind. A grouchy old man in the heavens that wants to just yell at us, get off my lawn, when we do something wrong. This is not our God. Remember, he is loving and faithful and gracious. This is the kind of God that gives commands. And so therefore, we should think about those commands as a loving response to give to his children. He says, observe what I command you, or be devoted to what I command you. Fix your attention on what I command you. And like the one before us in the previous response, there are some good promises here as well. And you'll notice that when God makes commands, he oftentimes has right next to it the promise that will sustain us and motivate obedience. In this case, you see the word behold again. And what do you do when you see behold? You circle it. You pause and you think, okay, what's coming? This is going to be good. Pay attention. And he says, behold, I will drive out before you these nations. Why would he put the emphasis on behold? Why is he calling attention to this? We're starting to see, what does God mean by these marvels that he's going to do for his people? He's going to drive out the nations. And the emphasis in this verse lands on before you. I'm doing this for you. In your presence. This is a favor I'm going to do for you. I will drive out every single people that oppose you. You can count on it. And when God says he will drive out these nations, this is an active and vigorous use of the verb. It's like the difference between a newspaper fact and being on the infield. For example, in 1996, I watched Olympic gold medalist Quincy Watts run and win a race, the bare facts. But the vividness of this comes out more like this. I watched from the infield as Quincy Watts tore by, only 10 feet away, at full speed. His 6'2" frame was powered by 194 pounds of chiseled muscle. And as he flew by me, I couldn't even hear his feet touch the track. He floated by like a freight train making no noise. The vividness is distinctive. And when God says, I will drive them out, it sounds that vivid. They are imagining God's power and his strength at play. What's especially significant about this is God is calling to mind a promise he made 400 years earlier to Abraham. In Genesis 15, he told Abraham that Abraham's children would languish in captivity and then come back to the land where Abraham was. 400 years. And why did God allow 400 years to go by? Because he's gracious and merciful. And he said, the sin of the Amorites has not yet been complete. But now the appointed time had come. God was coming to call the Amorites to account. And God will call all of us to account too, at just the right time. And starting with the Amorites, God moves through each nation. Intentionally, nations that were known at the time, nations that had sprung up after the Amorites from the same satanic seed in opposition to God's people. What's interesting is the verse ends with the people, the Jebusites. The Jebusites were a people that David would dislodge 500 years later. The Jebusites held a mountain that would be known as the City of David. The Jebusites held on to an area that God had determined his name would dwell, Jerusalem. And God is saying, this is going to happen. We can count on it. But it took 500 more years for that to be fulfilled. Remember, God's timeline is perfect. It doesn't always go according to our plan. The first response that we see is behold the covenant. Our response to what God is saying is to behold the covenant. The second response is be devoted to the covenant. Be devoted to this covenant. Pay attention. The third response is in verse 12. be watchful for capture. It starts out with a command to take care, or as the NASB translates it, watch yourselves. The second observation was to observe. Look out there. Now he's saying you look inside. Watch out for what's lurking inside of you. It's the same word in the original language. It's the same word. The difference is the emphasis is on one, look out there. The second is look in here. Watch out. And what are you supposed to watch out for? Watch out for the desires of the heart that would lead them to sacrifice and worship a golden calf instead of the Lord. God has some consequences to show if you do not take care of what could happen. And it starts with the word lest. And you see this word happen three times in this next section. He says, take care lest you make a covenant with the people. Watch out or this will happen. Be alert, be attentive to what's going on in your heart or this will happen. You'll make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. Remember, the first response is to behold God's covenant. When we forget to do that, when we take our eyes off of God's covenant, we're just like Peter on the water and we'll sink down. And likewise, when we take our eyes off of God's covenant, we will sink down into immorality. This is one of the keys to fighting sin, is to remember the precious promises of God. God, when he knew they would be left open to making covenants with the inhabitants if they did not fix their eyes on his covenant. And these nations weren't just wanting cultural exchange and swapping recipes. They wanted to lead Israel into joining them in their sin. They wanted Israel to join them in worshiping their gods. They wanted Israel to marry their daughters and their sons so that through this, they would gain an advantage over Israel, and Israel would once again become slaves. The second consequence that you see is in the second, lest you make a covenant with them. Take care, watch out, lest it become a snare in your midst. And this is where we get the third response, be watchful for capture. A snare in this passage is used metaphorically, and it's almost always used metaphorically to capture people, to capture their hearts. It is using alluring temptation. It is using shiny things to draw people to their side for the purpose of destroying them. God says, watch out, take care, be careful, or you will be brought into the snare. God warned them, take care. And then he gives a practical example of what they should do to help them take care. And it starts with these series in verse 13 of you shall. Look what it says. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. These are the religious symbols, the religious temples where the people worship their false gods. And God says, don't save the relics to put in a museum and study later. Don't do cultural studies with them to find out their motivation for worshiping that god or this god. Don't do in-depth studies about how their worship works. Don't play around with fire or you will be burned. He knew Israel had just done this, and Israel knew it too. This is a tender moment, and God is saying, let's not let that happen again. In fact, do this. And this is a strange construction in the original language because normally you put the verb first, then the subject, and then the object in Hebrew. But when the subject comes first, when the object comes before the verb, it's giving special attention to it. And so how this would read to them is, their altars, tear down. Their pillars, break. Their asherim, cut down. It's dramatic and it's vivid. He's saying, do this. And everyone has the force of a command. We cannot dabble with sin. It looks like it might just be a meaningless look. Maybe it's just a simple distraction. Sin never has your good in mind. Don't play around with temptation. And if you try to fight temptation by saying, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, it's not going to work. You've got to behold the covenant. You've got to be devoted to the command. And you have to watch yourself so you don't get captured. Which is interesting, and back in chapter 24 of Exodus, after Moses shared the Ten Commandments and the covenant of the Lord, the people said in Exodus 24, verse 3, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then they repeated it a few verses later, and they add, and we will be obedient. And they were. for 40 days. And we can look at them and think, how could they make that calf? While Moses was talking to God on the mountain. But I think if we just pause and look at our own life, we'll realize that this is just a mirror of how we are, is it not? We're so prone to do this. Our hearts want to wander. But God gives us an ultimate reason to fix our eyes on Him and to be careful about ourselves. And this is the foundation, and this is what I hope that you walk away today with hope and joy. The ultimate reason, the ultimate motivation for them to take care was this. In verse 14, you shall worship no other God. And here comes the second and the bottom reason of it all. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord is a jealous God. But first he says, the name is jealous. When the Bible talks about name, it means everything that that person is. Names today are more of an identity. That's Don. That's Jaden. We can call people by a name, but in this time, a name called out all that was true about them. What's fascinating about this story is when God proclaimed to Moses, what we read in verse 6, the Lord, he said, I'm going to proclaim my name. In chapter 33, you know this story when Moses says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says to him in chapter 33, verse 18, or verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name. In response to request to see his glory, God says, I will show you my goodness and proclaim my name. And so when you're seeing God's name described here, he's saying, I'm showing you my glory right now. And it is good. When we think of jealousy, though, how often do we view that as a virtue? Human jealousy typically is rooted as insecurity or fear. Envy could be a cause of jealousy. But divine jealousy is not that way. Divine jealousy is an expression of God's good nature and character because it is a zealous commitment to protect whom he loves. It is a full of genuine love and concern. It is a zeal for an exclusive and permanent relationship. In fact, jealous in the Bible is also translated zealous, zeal, which is why our God, as I said in the title, is a zealous God. He is saying, I'm going to back up my vows to you with all that I am. This is true for us as Christians under the new covenant. God has made a promise to us to forgive our sins, to cast them as far as the east is from the west, because Christ has died in our place. As Christians, we don't hear the gospel and move on. Rather, we live in the gospel. We need to hear this. Christian, today, your sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. You have no reason to feel shame when you come into God's presence. Christians should be the quickest to confess sin to one another, to the Lord, because we know there's no point in hiding a sin. God knows it all, and Christ paid it all, did he not? And so we look at God's zeal and we think, this is good news. I don't need to fear my sin because God is committed to me that no matter what happens to me, he's fixed his name in such a way that his reputation is on the line with what happens to me and to you as well. Friends, this is the bedrock of our faith, that God is committed to his name. We are not the center of God's universe. The solar system works because the sun is in the middle and all the planets are orbiting. As soon as we put ourselves in the middle of God's universe, everything goes out of whack. And God is saying, I am the center of the universe. And I love you so much, I want to bring you in to know how great I am. And how wonderful and loving and kind I am. And the more of God's glory that we see, the more that we walk differently. The more of God's glory that we behold, the more we become like Christ. Because we become like what we behold. Which is why God was so strong in saying, behold the covenant. Look at me. And why he said, be devoted to my commandments. And why he said, be watchful, watch out for being captured by sin. God is exceedingly zealous for his name. And that is good news. In the last section, we see God wants to emphasize a third consequence. Take care, watch out, be attentive to your own heart. Thirdly, because you'll make a covenant with the people if you don't. And then it gets very graphic. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods and you're invited, you'll join in with them and with their daughters. The hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, is spot on when it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And God says, let me take your heart. Let me seal it for my courts above. Every day, this is the response that we should have. So take care to have nothing in front of you. Watch out for the false gods. Watch out for the alluring adulteress like we heard about today. They seek to pull you in so they could trap you and kill you. This is what happened to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. When he was old, his wives turned his heart away to other gods. And Israel is being warned about that right here. So we've seen three responses we should have to receive eternal blessing. Behold the covenant. Be devoted to the commands and be watchful. But I mention this is so that we might enjoy heavenly blessing. What is the heavenly blessing that God has here? I wish we could go into it, but what follows in this passage, it seems like a series of commands, of rituals, of do this and don't do that when you worship. But actually, God is inviting them into the most intimate relationship they can have with him. If you were to look at the next couple paragraphs, you would see that God is inviting them in to have a regular pattern of worship. That's why Hebrews tells us, don't neglect meeting together. You'll be missing out and you'll be prone to wander if you do. Enter into God's holy rest. He talks about the Sabbath. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. We need to come to Christ and find our rest in him. That's a heavenly blessing when we are careful to do with these things that God has said to us. And lastly, offer God your very best. It is a blessing to be able to give God our very best. When you love someone, don't you want to give them all that you can? And you've known this truth, maybe you haven't put it into these words, but a joy shared is a joy doubled. When I find my joy in your joy, when I seek your joy in Jesus Christ, my joy will be doubled. This is the blessing that God offers to us, and it's available to all those who would seek God in Jesus Christ. The real heavenly blessing is this, as 1 Peter 3:18 says as we transition to the Lord's Supper. For Christ also suffered for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why did he do this? Many reasons. The one that Peter gives us is this. Christ suffered for our sins that he might bring us to God. The core of the gospel, the good news behind the good news, it's not that you get a pain-free life in heaven one day. It's not that you get to be reunited with loved ones from the past. The glory of the gospel is you get God as a treasure. Let's not forget this blessing. And that is what God is offering to us. God will produce these responses in us as we study his word. That's why I want to come and sit under it. As God, the Spirit, works in our hearts, we'll hear these, and it'll become our convictions and our desires. Let me close with this benediction from Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Beloved, may you behold, may you be devoted, and may you be watchful, because the dwelling place of God is with man. May you increase with longing for God to dwell with us. May you delight that because of the work of Christ, all who trust in Christ will be his people. May your deepest hope and your greatest joy be that God himself will be with us forever. Amen.